This morning we're continuing with our studies of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, published in 1689. This is our church's doctrinal statement. If you want, you can turn to page 682 in the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal, where we will be studying chapter 23, Lawful Oaths and Vows. And if you don't want to do that, you can just use the material that I've supplied you with. And what this is it actually comes from this edition, this modern English edition of the Confession, Confessing the Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession for the 21st century. It's really a very readable, excellent, and accurate edition of the 1689 Confession. Chapter 23 of the Confession is found in the third main division of the Confession, which deals with the divine institutions. And this includes chapters 21 to 30. It's interesting how different people outline the Confession. I'm very settled on the fact that these chapters are dealing with the institutions of the state, the family, and the church in these chapters. But the first three chapters, 21, 22, and 23, are kind of interesting, and I'll probably come later and say some things about that after we complete our study of this chapter. But chapter 21 deals with Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. 22 deals with religious worship and the Sabbath day. And 23 is lawful oaths and vows. And these, I believe, are preliminary matters that set the stage for the Confession's treatment of the institutions, the divine institutions. Now, as we're going to see also this morning, vows are a part of religious worship, so they undoubtedly they put this chapter here after the chapter on religious worship. So 22 and 23 really go together. Historically, many groups have been stout in their refusal to take oaths, and these would include the Albigenses, the Hussites, the Anabaptists, and the Quakers. All were very firm in their refusal to take oaths of any kind. But in their proper reaction to the abuse of oaths, they certainly went to the opposite extreme, and they contended that all oaths are sinful, that Christians should never take oaths of any kind. Perhaps someone here has had to testify in a court of law, and maybe when you had to put your hand on the Bible and take an oath, maybe you falter a little bit. You weren't sure if this was really the right thing to do as you thought about Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. Now, the writers of the Westminster Confession and the writers of the Savoy Declaration following them were particularly strong in condemning the Anabaptist position. The Anabaptists rejected oaths of all kinds. And so the Presbyterians, who wrote the Westminster Confession, and the Congregationalists, who wrote the Savoy Declaration, they all rejected the Anabaptist position. And on your outline, there's paragraph 3 in those confessions' treatments of this subject reads as follows. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just being imposed by lawful authority, that's the Westminster, or being lawfully imposed by authority, that's the Savoy Declaration. So they said it's a sin to refuse an oath. The Anabaptists said it's a sin to take an oath, and these others said it's a sin to refuse an oath. And that statement in the Westminster and the Savoy was eliminated by the framers of our confession, and also the framers of the First London Baptist Confession. And another statement is inserted in its place. It reads, "For that by rash, false, and vain oaths, the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns." So very clearly, the Baptists sympathized with the revulsion of the Anabaptists and the abuse of oaths, but at the same time, they did not agree with the Anabaptist position. So instead, they adopted the Reformed position. And as we're going to see, oaths and vows are lawful and acceptable according to the Word of God. But like any lawful thing, they can be abused. So this morning, as we take up this chapter, I'm basically going to be using Dr. Sam Waldron's outline from his exposition of the confession with a few minor changes. And the chapter divides very clearly into two parts, lawful oaths, that's the first part, and then lawful vows. And so let's take up the first main division in the chapter, lawful oaths, and this includes paragraphs 1 through 4, lawful oaths. And there are five things about lawful oaths covered in these paragraphs. Notice, first of all, the precise definition of lawful oaths. And this is in paragraph 1. Pastor Ron, would you please read paragraph 1 for us? The precise definition of lawful oaths. So the first thing to notice here is that a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, according to the confession. And there's a couple of texts we could appeal to, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. I'll just read them, which says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." And the context there in Deuteronomy 10, if you were to look at it, indicates that lawful oaths are among the things that Jehovah requires of his people. Now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 2. This would be another key text, Jeremiah 4 and verse 2. And this text says, "And you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him." So there's actually even an allusion here in this passage to the very wording of the confession's definition, or I should say a wording in the confession's definition, an allusion in the confession's definition to the wording of this very passage as to what constitutes a lawful oath. So you got these two texts, and there are others, which indicate to us that lawful oaths are not considered sinful in every case. There's no hint in either passage that they're sinful, but rather they are an acceptable part of religious worship. That's the first thing. Now, what is a lawful oath? Well, a lawful oath, according to one way to define it, a lawful oath is a solemn appeal to God to witness and judge the truth of one's words and intentions. And on your outline there, there's a typo. It's a uppercase intentions there. Should be lowercase. I noticed that this morning. But a lawful oath is a solemn appeal to God to witness and judge the truth of one's words and intentions. So when one swears a lawful oath, he calls God to witness to the truth of what he swears to, and to judge him accordingly, should his oath prove to be false. Listen to what Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles 6, 22 and 23. "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." And so the scriptures are very clear with respect to what a lawful oath is and with respect to its inclusion as a part of religious worship. So those are the two things that we have in paragraph 1 of this chapter, the precise definition of lawful oaths. Now notice, secondly, the proper rendering of lawful oaths. This is in the first part of paragraph 2. The proper rendering of lawful oaths. And there we read that people should swear by the name of God alone, and only with the utmost holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear an empty or ill-advised oath by that glorious and awe-inspiring name, or to swear at all by anything else, is sinful and to be abhorred. So this portion of the confession addresses the whole matter of what constitutes the proper rendering of a lawful oath. What is it? And an oath becomes unlawful under two conditions. The first is when one swears vainly or rashly in the name of God. One is swearing in the name of God, but it's a vain or a rash oath. And people do this all the time. I swear to God. Swear to God about this and that. May God strike me dead right now if I'm lying. You know, people say those kind of things. And really, this is a violation of the third commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So, this is the first instance, the first qualification for a lawful oath. You might be swearing in the name of God, but when it's something vain or rash, or maybe even something trivial. If someone takes a lawful oath, that person isn't violating the third commandment. That person isn't taking the Lord's name in vain. But if someone swears vainly or rashly in the name of God, that's a violation of the third commandment, and might even possibly be a violation of the ninth commandment if that person doesn't speak truthfully because they're bearing false witness. So that's the first qualification. The second instance of an unlawful oath is when one swears by anyone or anything other than God. Cross my heart and hope to die. Scout's honor. I swear on my mother's grave. I used to watch Cops. I'm sure you've all watched Cops. I used to watch it all the time. I haven't watched it in years. But one of the things that struck me about that show was the way people, they just lie to cops all the time. They just lie. And they're always saying things like, swear to God, I swear on my mother's grave. They say stuff like this. They're so desperate to try to persuade the officer that they're telling the truth that they swear in this way. And it's really ridiculous. So the sin here isn't merely the use of such words. And we need to see this. It isn't just using these words. That's a very superficial, external way to understand the real issue here. It's not just not using these words, but it's really the intention behind them when such words are used. I swear on my mother's grave. And such an oath is unlawful. Let's turn to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' words in Matthew 5. And Hector, would you please read verses 34 to 36? Matthew 5, 34 to 36. So these are the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is certainly something that we should consider when we think about the whole matter of oaths and vows. The proper rendering of an oath requires that one not swear vainly or rashly in the name of God, and that one not swear by anything other than God. In other words, one may truthfully and for good reasons and good just cause take an oath in the name of God. One could do that. All right, so that's the proper rendering of lawful oaths. Now we come to the biblical warrant for lawful oaths. This is in the rest of paragraph 2, the biblical warrant for lawful oaths. And there we read, yet in weighty and significant matters, an oath is authorized by the word of God to confirm truth and end all conflict. So a lawful oath should be taken when it is required by legitimate authority in such circumstances. So the confession asserts here that lawful oaths are warranted by the word of God. And then it states one of the practical implications of this, namely that oaths are imposed by civil authority and they are not sinful. So under those conditions, we have warrant for an oath, taking an oath. Now let's look at two passages. We were just in the one that Hector just read, Matthew chapter 5. Two verses here. Verse 34, let's read that again. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. And then look at verse 37. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. All right? Don't make an oath at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now let's turn over to James chapter 5 and verse 12. James chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now, these statements are almost identical, aren't they? And at first glance, it might appear that they prohibit all oath taking. And we're going to see that this is not the case. And what I want to do is lay out for you 8 arguments against this interpretation. And these are not original with me. You'll find them on pages 329 and 330 of Dr. Waldron's exposition of the confessions. Here are the 8 arguments against that interpretation. Number 1, the command not to swear. And when we say swear, understand we're not talking about cursing as we think of nowadays. We're talking about swearing to take an oath. All right. So the command not to swear vainly or falsely in God's name assumes the lawfulness of oaths. Listen to Leviticus 19 and verse 12. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So it doesn't say you shall not swear at all so you won't profane the name of God, but you're not to swear falsely in his name. So the prohibition implies the opposite. We saw this in our studies of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not implies a thou shalt. And so the prohibition implies the opposite. Swear truthfully by my name so as not to profane it. That's the first argument. Second argument. The command to swear only in God's name assumes the lawfulness of oaths. And we read earlier Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. An almost identical text is Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. We're commanded to swear in the name of God when it's proper to do so. That's the second argument. Third argument, God's own example indicates the lawfulness of oaths. Has God ever taken an oath? Hector, you're saying yes. When did God take an oath? When did God take an oath? Yeah, Leah? After the flood, that's right. What did he say? What did he say? Not in the same way. That's right. Yeah. Has God ever taken an oath at any other time? How many statements are like that? How many references are there? I mean, there's got to be a whole bunch of them. I didn't look them up and count them. But just think about it. Your general knowledge of Scripture. The most obvious instance, when did God take an oath? A covenant? What is a covenant? What's a covenant? It's an oath-sworn, oath-bound promise. God makes a promise, and that would be good enough, because if God makes a promise, God can't lie. But then he swears to keep the promise. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. I mean, our whole salvation is based on God taking an oath. He promises to do something, and then he swears to keep the promise. Hebrews chapter 6. And look at verse 13. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Okay. And then he goes on and says that men swear by one greater than themselves. But since there's no one greater than God, God swears by himself that he's going to keep his promise. And really all the covenants that God ever makes, they're all oath-bound promises. And so God swears to keep his promise to his people. So his own example indicates the lawfulness of oaths. Argument number 4. The example of many Old Testament saints indicates the lawfulness of oaths. And we're not going to look these up. You've got the references there on your outline. You could look these up another time. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah. They all took oaths. And they did not sin by doing so. Argument number 5. The law of Moses required oaths in certain situations. Mike, would you please read for us Exodus 22, verse 11. Andrew, Numbers 5, 19 and 21. And Tony, 1 Kings 8 and verse 31. So let's begin first of all with Exodus 22:11. Michael. Numbers 5, 19 and 21. And then the final reference, 1 Kings 8:31. Okay, it's a parallel to the text in 2 Chronicles that we read earlier. So the law of Moses required oaths in certain situations. A sixth argument, the predictions of the prophets indicate the lawfulness of oaths. There are two references here. One is Isaiah 45:23. I'll read these. Isaiah 45 and verse 23, which says, I have sworn by myself. There is God swearing by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And then a second reference also in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they're hidden from my sight. So the predictions of the prophets indicate the lawfulness of oaths. A seventh argument, Christ's example indicates the lawfulness of oaths. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And verses 62 to 64. Matthew 26, verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. So he's placing Jesus under an oath that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And Jesus didn't say, no, taking an oath is sinful. I'm not going to do this. He went ahead and answered the question. And then the eighth and final argument, Paul's example indicates the lawfulness of oaths. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 9. Romans chapter 1. David, would you please read Romans chapter 1 and verse 9 for us?
For God, whom I serve and by the Spirit, is a preaching of the gospel.
So Paul always prayed for the Roman believers, and he wants them to know that this is true. He calls God to witness to the truth of his statement. And then another instance of Paul taking an oath, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. All right, so the overwhelming scriptural evidence shows that oaths in themselves are neither sinful nor prohibited by God. Oaths are to be found all throughout the Bible. Now, someone might say, well, then what did Jesus mean when he said this? What did James mean when he said, make no oath at all, let your yes be yes and your no be no? Well, whatever we say about this, we have to recognize that they didn't mean that it's never right to take an oath. And if we interpret James 5:12 in the light of Christ's teaching in Matthew 5:33-37, three things are immediately obvious. The first thing is Jesus was addressing the Pharisaic perversion of oaths. And this is important to see in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees held that you could take an oath, a lesser oath, one that wasn't in the name of God, and those were not as binding. And you could maybe stretch the truth a little bit on those. You would never do that if you swore in God's name, but you could swear by something else, something lesser, and stretch the truth, just as long as you don't swear in God's name. And so that's what Jesus was dealing with there in Matthew 5. A second thing is very clear is when Jesus said, swear not at all, he was condemning frivolous oaths in the name of God. He did not have in mind legal or religious oaths taken in the name of God. He was thinking of the frivolous use of God's name in daily conversation And we see people do this. People try to secure credit for their words by frivolously using God's name in daily conversation. And so Jesus' teaching is an extension not only of the third commandment, but more particularly the ninth commandment. And Jesus was concerned that his people would tell the truth at all times. He was concerned with the obligation of absolute honesty embodied in the ninth commandment. And then a third thing that's obvious is that we need to beware of superficial, literal interpretations of the Bible. And sometimes it's easy to fall into. People do this. They take a text out of context and press it to an absolute unbiblical extreme. And we need to be careful about doing that. For example, are we to take Jesus superficially and literally when he says in Matthew 5, 39, 40, and 42, do not resist him who is evil? That means you must never resist anybody who's evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Does that mean anybody who asks to borrow money from you that you have to loan them money? We're not to take these statements as absolute statements, absolutely literal sense. Yes?
You also said not to judge.
Yes. Probably if we looked in the Sermon on the Mount, there's all kinds of statements like this, that we can't take them absolutely and superficially and literally. We have to take them in the context and try to discern what did Jesus mean when he said these things. And another thing to consider is that sometimes these statements have application at a personal level. Sometimes they might have application at a national level. This is another thing, too. So we don't take these statements and apply them personally and nationally, personally and corporately, without some qualification. And great harm has come to the cause of Christ and to his people by doing this. Any questions or comments about this before we continue? Things have changed. It's a good point. We wouldn't put our hand in a Quran, take an oath. And someone has argued that maybe in secular courts what we should do is take an oath on the Constitution. So maybe there's something to be said for that. Yes. Yes. And that's really an important application for us. Christians can do that. They ought to do this. Yeah, that's right. But you're right, Tony. Things have changed. I mean, it shows how far we slipped, how far we've drifted as a nation. Okay, let's go on to the fourth item. We've looked at the precise definition, proper rendering, and biblical warrant of lawful oaths. Now, fourthly, the profound solemnity of lawful oaths. This is dealt with in paragraph 3. Pastor Ron, would you read paragraph 3 for us, please? The profound solemnity of lawful oaths. Numbers 30 and verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. It's a fearful thing to swear in the name of God and then not keep your word. So let everyone who takes an oath recognize the profound solemnity of such an action. That's the fourth thing. Fifthly, the requisite sincerity of lawful oaths. This is paragraph 4. And Hector, would you read paragraph 4, please? The requisite sincerity, the required sincerity of lawful oaths. Paragraph 4. It's the handout, yes. Yeah, there you go. Paragraph 4. It's a short one. Okay. Psalm 24. Let's turn to Psalm 24. And look at verses 3 and 4. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Okay, so there's a sincerity that comes with taking an oath that's required. The classic modern example of this kind of deception was seen when a former president of the United States said the word is to imply never has been. He said there is no improper relationship. And technically, that's a true statement. Because at the time he made the statement, there wasn't an improper relationship. It had been broken off. But that wasn't the intent of the question. They weren't asking, is there an improper relationship right now? Has there ever been an improper relationship? That was the intention. And so to under oath to say there is no improper relationship is obviously deception. It's not sincere. It's misleading. Okay, so that's the matter of lawful oaths. The first four paragraphs, lawful oaths. Now let's come to consider lawful vows. Lawful vows. What's the difference between an oath and a vow? Certainly they're similar in several respects. Both of them are solemn promises. Both of them are divinely sanctioned. Much of what has been said about oaths already also applies to vows as well. But vows and oaths aren't exactly identical. In fact, there's actually two distinct word groups in the Bible to refer respectively to oaths and vows. And probably, I've not thought in great detail about this, but I think probably the way we use oaths and vows in our language, our culture, at this time in history, probably doesn't line up with the distinction that you find in the Bible. But when you look in the Bible, oaths and vows are very different from each other. So we could say, scripturally, that oaths are solemn promises made to people, made to human beings, to men before God, whereas vows are solemn promises made to God. Okay? When you take a vow, you're vowing something to God. When you take an oath, you're making a promise to men, to other men. All right? So three things about lawful vows are covered in paragraph 5. First is their exclusive recipient. First part of paragraph 5, a vow must not be made to any creature but to God alone. So the confession is very clear about this, and they're following the scriptural use. God alone is the exclusive recipient of lawful vows. Everywhere in Scripture, vows are made to the Lord, not men. And then secondly, concerning lawful vows, is their careful performance. That's also in paragraph 5. Vows should be made and performed with the most conscientious care and faithfulness. They should be carefully performed. And the classic text is Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So they must be carefully performed. Just like with an oath, it's a fearful thing to make a promise to God and then not pay it. And then thirdly and finally, concerning lawful vows, note Dr. Walden calls their popish perversion. Their popish perversion, paragraph 5. However, Roman Catholic monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and obedience to monastic rules are by no means steps to higher perfection. Instead, they are superstitious and sinful snares in which Christians may not entangle themselves. And I was speaking with Hector about this before church this morning, that the church has no right to impose these kinds of vows upon anyone. An individual might make a vow to God, but the church cannot require people to make certain vows. And most especially vows that contradict Scripture. Vows of celibacy, vows of poverty, pledge cards at altar calls. That's another one. So vows, as well as oaths, must be voluntary. That's the point. They're to be voluntary. They must be made with a due consideration of their weightiness. And one's conscience must be fully persuaded that they're scriptural in character. Otherwise, they can't be done in faith. And whatever is not done in faith is sin. Romans 14:23. Okay? Any questions or comments before we come to some concluding lessons? Questions or comments about any of this? Okay. Not exactly a household topic, is it? Oaths and vows. But I've got some concluding remarks here. Four things I want to say. First of all, our subject provides us with another example of the truth that evils arising from the abuse of something don't necessarily prohibit that something altogether. And many times you find Christians reacting. Something is abused, and so they react to the abuse of it, and then they come out with their list. This is prohibited. And it really impinges on Christian liberty. It pertains to oaths. It applies to many areas and many concerns in the Christian life. So we must always determine what the Word of God says. What does the Word of God say about something and not forbid it simply because it might be abused? Food can be abused, right? But we don't want to prohibit food. If we did, we'd be dead. So just because something can be abused in Scripture doesn't mean that it's necessarily prohibited. That's the first lesson. Here's another thing to think about when we think about oaths and vows. No oath or vow requires us to sin. Never do we take an oath or a vow that should require us to sin. And this question is addressed in the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. It's not addressed in our Baptist Confession. But paragraph 4 in the Westminster and the Savoy says, it cannot oblige to sin. Okay, an oath or a vow cannot oblige to sin. But in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's hurt. Sometimes we might make a promise. We might take an oath. We might make a vow. We swear to something, and it ends up coming back to bite us. But what does Scripture say? Psalm 15, verse 4, the righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. And this is a test for believers, for Christians. Are they telling the truth when they make a promise to do something? And then later something might change and it's going to really cost them to keep that promise. Do they back out or do they keep their word? So if you make a promise to something not sinful, you have to keep it. But a promise that involves sin isn't binding. And that's the point here. Someone might say, well, how would that ever happen? How would somebody ever vow to sin or make a promise to sin? Well, things come up. Things happen. For example, this is a real example. This really happened. I'm sure it's happened many times. A professing Christian man who's about to graduate from college accepts a very attractive offer from a prospective employer. And later, upon reflection, he realizes he shouldn't have accepted that offer because there's going to be no good church for him to attend nearby. He should back out of the deal rather than lock himself into a situation where he exposes himself and his family to trouble, spiritual trouble. He's got no good church to go to. He should back out of the deal. Is it sin for him to back out? Yes, it is. Is it sin for him to stay there? Yes, it is. And this happens sometimes. If we make ill-advised promises or we take vows and we haven't thought them through, we might lock ourselves into a course where either way we go, we sin. We need to be very careful about this. And so I would argue it would be greater sin for him to jeopardize his soul by relinquishing his clear scriptural obligations to be a part of a biblical church for the sake of career, for the sake of a foolish promise. So beware of false oaths and foolish vows. There have been many Joshuas. Remember Joshua when he swore to the Gibeonites, I think it was, because he didn't check them out and he made promises to the Gibeonites. Remember Jephthah? Jephthah. That's just tragic to read about. What was he thinking? The first thing that comes out of my house, I will give as an offering to the Lord, and his only daughter comes out of the house and he's got a killer. I mean, I can't even imagine. Judges is an unreal book anyway. And then another, Herod. Herod's a prime example. You know, he's so pleased by the dance of this woman that I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Well, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And if we're not careful, sometimes we can commit ourselves to things where we don't leave ourselves a way out. Either way, you know, like taking a loan, and you're taking a loan that you know you can't possibly pay back. And so you're going to end up sinning either way. So we need to be very careful about false oaths and foolish vows that draw us into sin. A third lesson, this is obvious. Let us tell the truth, right? This is one of the most obvious lessons. Our word must be good. When you say yes to people, they should know that your yes is yes. When you say no, your no is no. And you shouldn't have to be adding a string of things. Yes, I swear on my mother's grave. Yes, cross my heart and hope to die. I swear to God. We shouldn't have to be adding those kind of things. When somebody uses those kinds of expressions, are they lying? You have to think they're lying. They're not telling the truth. Maybe they are telling the truth, but they're in such a habit of lying, they feel like they've got to reinforce it now. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And this is something becoming increasingly rare in our day. The political scene, we listen to politicians, and a question is asked. It is a yes or no question. And I can appreciate not always allowing yourself to get pinned down to a yes or no, but you ask for yes or no, and you don't get a yes or a no. You get gobbledygook. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Tell the truth. Christians of all people should be truth tellers. And then the last thing, coming back to the center section of the confession, which deals with the institutions of the church and the family and the state, these three institutions. And then you got chapter 1 that deals with conscience and Christian liberty. And chapter 22 deals with religious worship. And then chapter 23 here deals with oaths and vows. And then you've got the rest of the chapters that talk about the civil authority, talk about marriage, talk about the church, the great divine institutions. So what do chapters 21, 22, and 23 all have in common? You probably never thought about this before, and I wouldn't expect you to. Sitting around thinking, well, I wonder what chapters 21, 22, and 23 in our confession have in common. But I was thinking about this. You know, why are those three chapters stand at the head of this section that deals with the divine institutions? Well, here's something to think about. They all deal with the extent and limits of what may be required of believers in connection with the state, the family, and the church. What can those institutions require of us? What can the church demand of us? What can the civil authority demand of us as citizens? What can, even within the home, what can fathers and husbands demand of their families? What can parents demand of their children? And so where we had these authority structures, human authority structures, we need to be very clear about what God requires. What's required, what isn't required. And in my this is just my opinion, chapters 21, 22, and 23 all have this in common. They deal with the extent and limits of what may be required of believers by the state, the family, and the church. So I just give that to you for something to think about. You can chew on that for a bit, and you might come back to me and say, oh, Pastor Jim, I think you're all wet on that. And that's fine. But, you know, maybe not. Something to think about, anyways. It's interesting how different writers, different expositors will outline this portion of the confession in very different ways. You know, one I outlined that I saw sees Christian liberty as the prevailing theme throughout all these chapters. Christian liberty. That's an interesting perspective. And then others, Christian liberty is hardly even mentioned. So, something to think about, anyways. Any questions or comments about any of this? All right. Well, may the Lord give us wisdom with these things. May the Lord give us understanding. Let's pray. Commit ourselves to Him. Our Father, we're so thankful that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, Father, that we not only have the scriptures, but we also can consider the instruction and teaching of Christian teachers and leaders and expositors from the past. We thank you for our confession of faith and the other great historic Christian confessions of faith, where we can profit from the thought and the study of Christians who have gone before us. And Father, we thank you that we have this rich heritage, and we pray that through it that we might have a clearer understanding of your word. And Lord, that as we have a better understanding of your word, that we might order our lives accordingly, that Father, we might live lives that truly bring glory to you, truly honor you. Father, we want to be Christians not in name only. We don't merely want to honor you by words only, but we truly want to honor you by the way we live. We want others to look at us and see the power and the reality of your truth and your grace at work in our hearts and at work in our lives. And so to this end, Father, please help us to understand these things that are before us. And please grant, Father, that as we gather in a short while to worship you this morning, that our hearts will be ready and prepared to bring you the worship that you deserve to receive. And we plead these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.